Father, we thank you for this chapter. And now what we ask you is that you would give us the grace to resist the temptation to apply it to someone other than ourselves. For that person in our life that we think needs this, when all the while we've got a big beam in our eye, the size of a telephone pole, and we're trying to take a toothpick out of our brother or sister's eye. That's your own teaching, Lord Jesus, and we pray that you would free us from that. As we come to your scriptures today, that we would come personally with you. We're in a group of people, but we're asking for a personal interaction with you, with your scripture, in this public setting. And we pray that you would minister to us collectively as a church on these things before us, and that when it's all said and done, there would be an echo of this truth that would never stop in our minds and in the deep inward recesses of our soul. That we might be loving people and more Christ-like because we find it in the Bible, and the Bible energizes us to grow up into the measure of the stature of the fullness of God in Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. The title of today's message is Love is Not Rude or Selfish. Get ready to be convicted. I mean it. Because every one of us is guilty of being rude, and every one of us is more guilty of being more rude than we think. For rudeness is blindness. Rudeness is shortness. Rudeness has short ears that turn on and off really quick, and a short attention span that turns on and off really quick. Like, I got it. I don't want to hear any more. Forget the fact you have feelings, and you were trying to share them. I understand what the point is, but I don't care about your feelings. That's rudeness in the simplest sense. I just don't care about you. So, especially your feelings. So we are going into a passage that deals with rudeness. God's love is not rude, which means there's going to be growth in all of our lives, right? That's a wonderful thing. It's a heartwarming thought to get rid of a cold heart. That's a heartwarming thing. Now, I have told you all the way along, and I'll remind you now in case you haven't been with us, that we are, when we talk about the word love and we see love here in 1 Corinthians 13, it's the Greek word agape. It is a word that is a love that comes from God. It sources the Holy Spirit of God. To see it in our life is an act of our will. It's not something we act out when we simply feel like it. How often during the day, in a 24-hour period, do you feel all loving? Those of you in the customer service business, how often do you feel? I just really love it when you come in. You see, we don't always feel loving, do we? This love, agape love, its source is God's Holy Spirit, which is available to us at all times, and it is at the same time an act of the will. It's not rooted in feelings, it's rooted in an act of the will, prompted by and enabled by and borne along by the Spirit of God. It does not simply then feel patient, it practices patience. It does not simply feel kind feelings, it does kind things. It does not simply recognize the truth, it actually rejoices in the truth of God. Not just I understand it, but rejoices in the truth. You see, love then is only really love when it acts. Love is only truly love when there's action to show it. It's verifiable. 1 John 3:18, John writes and he says, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." And we know John as the apostle of love. So there you have it. We have John's word on it. And a whole lot more. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 4, 5, 6, and 7. It's not that long. Read it over. We'll have it in mind fresh. And then we'll look at these two things. Love is not rude and love is not selfish. First of all, love suffers long. We began with that. We studied it in detail. Love suffers long and it is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up or proud. Love does not behave rudely. Love does not seek its own. Two Siamese twins there. It is not provoked and it thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. This is the love of God, and this is the truth about it that will make you free, freer than you ever dreamed you could be. You're all concerned in your life about some sin you've got going on. You start pouring your heart, your attention, your mind, your soul into God to know this kind of love, and you'll start finding the heart of Christ, which will take care of that sin you are worried about. And so we come to understand that this love does not focus so much on what love is as on what love does and does not do. Does that make sense? Okay. We're ready to roll then. So we have this list of the elements of love and what is found in the life of a person who's truly filled with God's love. I read about a shabbily dressed boy in the 1800s who trudged several miles through the snowy streets of Chicago, determined to get to church, a place that was conducted by D.L. Moody. He walked several miles through the snow, shabbily dressed, because he wanted to hear the word. And when he arrived, he was asked, "Why did you come to this place that is so far away from where you live? Why didn't you go to one of the churches near your home?" He answered simply, "Because you love a fellow over here." Great, great, great words. Because you love a fellow over here. Wouldn't it be great if our church was known for that? Why did you drive all the way from Green Bay? Because you love a fellow over here. Why did you come all the way from Fond du Lac? Because you love a fellow over here. And I could go on and on simply because 41 is right there, right? I mean, it's the artery that runs through the state. But would to God we would be known for that. Because you love a gal over here. It's not just about the fellas, is it? But we're not going to ever be known by that unless we start living the Bible out, taking it seriously, submitting ourselves to this book as the final authority of all faith and practice. We're never going to get there otherwise, because there is no other way to get there. You can have a sick, syrupy, sentimental kind of a love. It's a gushy, feel-good, warm, fuzzy thing that comes and goes and wears off and offers you no help whatsoever in your conflicts with the devil. Or you can come to the Bible, see the meat that is here, see the truth that is here, become free, become loving, and have the real Christ in your heart in a real way, and we will be loving Christians. But not apart from the Bible. So, love suffers long, it's kind, it does not envy, it doesn't parade itself around, it's not puffed up and proud, and it's not Here we go. Rude. It doesn't behave itself rudely, and it does not seek its own. I call these the Siamese twins because those that are self-centered and all about themselves and seek their own are going to most definitely be the rude ones. That's why they're together. Does not behave rudely. Let's define it. It means to behave in an unbecoming manner. An unbecoming manner. I don't love you because I could care less about you. It's kind of at the root of it all. The root meaning of the verb has to do with being shapeless and unformed. It's shapeless and unformed behavior. It doesn't care enough for those around it to act becomingly and politely, and it cares nothing for feelings, and it has no concern for the sensitivities of the other individual. William Barclay translates this text in a way that's actually surprising. He translates it, love does not behave gracelessly. Love does not behave gracelessly. He goes on to say, love is gracious. And graciousness should begin with fellow believers, but it should never end there. He says, it is a significant fact that in the Greek, the words for grace and charm are the same. Remember that word, charm? I think it went out with the word chivalry. Grace and charm, they are the same Greek word. And then he said, to the extent that our living is ungracious and inconsiderate, it is also unloving and unchristian. Self-righteous rudeness by Christians can turn people away from the gospel before they've had a chance to even hear it. Oh, that breaks my heart. People need to hear the gospel, right? But you have self-righteous, rude behavior can turn people away that don't know the Lord yet, so they never even have a chance to hear the gospel because they don't want to based on what they've seen in a rude life. And the Corinthians, sadly, are the models of this kind of unbecoming behavior. It was, in fact, their trademark. Can you imagine that? What's the trademark of your church? We're rude. Oh, that's awesome. Can't wait to come fellowship there. Do you have a fight club? That's what it turns out to be, and it's very grieving. So, now that we understand what rudeness is, we need to become absolutely crystal clear on some confusion that exists about rudeness that has to do with rebuke that issues forth out of absolute pure godliness. We must become crystal clear on some confusion that would tie rudeness to rebuke that has its source in absolute godliness. Let me show you what I mean. There are those that think that when we read love is not rude, that it excludes, follow this very closely, that it excludes any raising of the voice at any time, any kind of intensity, any kind of harsh language, which would be confrontive language, not cussing or swearing, but confrontive language, and that it excludes any kind of deeply exercised emotion. There are those that think it eliminates all of that. So I want you to turn to some scriptures with me so we can see how this all works out. Turn in your Bible to Matthew 3:7. We have a very interesting man in Matthew 3:7. We know him as John the Baptist. You ever heard of him? John the Baptist. He's out there in the wilderness, basically firing out the gospel as a forerunner of the Christ. And the Pharisees and the scribes are always coming out and causing trouble, right? Okay. Now, if love is not rude excludes every kind of extreme articulation of emotion, never uses a harsh word of confrontation at any time. Then John the Baptist has no business being out in the wilderness preaching what he's preaching, and he is certainly disqualified to be the forerunner of Jesus Christ, according to that line of thinking. So what do we see when we come to John the Baptist? Matthew 3:7, but when he saw that many of the Pharisees and Sadducees were coming out to his baptism to watch, he said to them, "You brood of vipers." Ooh, such a rude fellow. "You brood of vipers." You know what a viper is? What is it? What is it?
Snake.
A snake. Would you say that's kind of harsh and confrontive? "You brood of snakes. What are you coming out here for? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and come on out and get baptized." Now, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Is this ungodly contempt? Is it? Is this harshness based on self-centeredness? No. Can we simply say that John has a sinful anger problem? "You brood of vipers!" Hopping from rock to rock. Snacking on his grasshoppers and, you know, dressed in his hairy camel coat. Basically, like a sack you'd put potatoes in. Wild man, probably got dreadlocks because he lives in the desert. So, is this just an ungodly man full of contempt and harshness and self-centeredness with a big sinful anger problem? Okay, then is this in any way connected to the rudeness Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 13? No, it is not. And if you're wrestling with an answer because of your emotion, let me give you the answer Christ gives about John. In Matthew 11:11, I'll just read it to you. Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. He's the greatest man who has ever lived." I think that settles that issue with John, doesn't it? But you see, it doesn't stop there, and we need to be crystal clear. So I want you to turn in your Bible to Acts 23:2. Acts 23:2. This is a major void in too many minds and too many hearts, and we're filling it in today with Bible. Acts 23:2. Paul has been dragged in before the high priest, who's dressed in a different outfit than normal, which would not be unusual. They did so many illegal things. It would not be unusual to be dressed in, shall we say, plain clothes to pull off their illegalities. And so in Acts 23:2, the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by, that would be the temple police who carried clubs, to strike him on the mouth. And Paul said to him, "I'd like to say something, but I can't because it would be rude." Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. Ooh. For you sit to judge me according to the law and command me to be struck on the mouth against the law?" Now, has Paul got an anger problem? Or does Paul love the Lord and love the Word so much that he actually knows what it says and he actually knows what it means and he actually knows that the guy in front of him is a wolf? Which one is it? Peter, turn in your Bible to Acts, go back to the left to Acts 8:20. Remember Simon the sorcerer who heard the preaching of one of the apostles and he got baptized, and I'm going to say and stuff, because he was a fake, okay? He went through the motions, but he was a fake. So I'm going to say baptized and stuff. Okay? He was a wicked man. But he went through all the motions, and he's hanging out with God's people, and Philip doesn't pick up on it, and so Peter comes down. Peter, the same one who had the discernment on Ananias and Sapphira. Do you recall that account? Okay, so Peter shows up, and in Acts 8:20, Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you." He came and he said to Peter, "How much money do I have to give you so that when I lay my hands on people, that power will flow through me too? I want to buy this power of the Holy Spirit that you have." Just about the most wicked thought ever. And Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you." Guess who's going to perish along with his money? Guess who's fake? And that's why he's going to perish. "Your money perished with you because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion." You're not part of this at all. You're just going through the motions. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of who? God. "Repent," he says, "therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray if God, perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and you are bound up by iniquity." You have no part in the real thing and you are all bound up in the sin thing. Now, was Peter rude to this guy? Was Peter kind of harsh? Is it wrong to be like Peter? You see, I bring this up because if you don't know these things in the Bible, you're going to read 1 Corinthians 13 where it says love is not rude. And you're going to be unmindful of all of this. And if you then encounter some of this, you're going to judge that person and think they're in sin. When John the Baptist was not in sin, when Paul was not in sin, when Peter was not in sin, and let's take it all the way to the top, shall we? Turn in your Bible to Matthew 23:27, to Jesus Christ himself. Matthew 23:27. Pop quiz. Did Jesus have a lavalier mic and a big PA system outside, an outdoor PA system? Marshall amps stacked up to the ceiling. Did Jesus have any kind of PA system? Then if he's speaking to the multitudes, could he talk about this loud because he had a microphone? Could he do that? What would he have to do? Shout, yell, yes, that's right. So do you have the picture? Where is his voice as we come to the text if he's addressing the multitude? He's shouting, isn't he? He's shouting probably as loud as he can. Because they would gather together, so many of them, that they would walk all over each other to get to him, the Bible says. The old King James says, "Insomuch as they trode one upon another." So that's the kind of crowds he had to address. And thus he had to shout. So he's shouting when he says, as the scribes and Pharisees are crowding in, they always push their way through the crowd so they could try to trap him in something. And so they would be near enough, and everybody else would hear this. And he says in 23:27 of Matthew, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, because you're hypocrites." Now, these are the great religious leaders. This is rather shocking, isn't it? "Because you're hypocrites." You know what you're like? You're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly. That would mean that there's tombs along the road and people travel by and it's dry and there's dust. It's kind of a deserty type area. You come by with a wagon, the wheels are churning up dust in the air. And so a period of time, you get a tiny drop of rain and all that dust and you've got a filthy tomb, right? So the city officials, I know because I've worked for the city before and done the jobs of going around and painting pipes and things for the city with the big, thick oil-based paint that gets you really dizzy really fast. These guys would come around and they would paint the tombs white, right over the dirt and everything. And so there were times when they would suddenly look all fresh and white and clean. That is exactly what he is talking about when he says, "Woe unto you, you scribes, you Pharisees, you're hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs. You have this tiny veneer, but underneath is filth." Then he goes deeper. He says, "You appear beautiful outwardly, but deep down inside, you are full of dead men's bones and how much uncleanness?" All, everything, all uncleanness. "Even so, you outwardly appear," how? "Righteous to men." I mean, there's got to be some appearance of that, or you can't fool anybody. "Outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside," he keeps going, "inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness," which is what? Full disregard for the word of God and full-on sinfulness. It's sinfulness in the face of the word of God. That's what it is. It's full of sinfulness in the face of the word of God. Jesus shouting these words. You know what he's doing? "These men have been deceiving the blind, leading the blind," he also called them. "These men have been deceiving the people of Israel for so long, are standing out there on this one certain day, and the scribes and Pharisees press their way up to him, and what he does in front of all the multitudes is this: he yanks off their mask. And they see these rotten, corrupt individuals, wolves in sheep's clothing, for exactly what they are. And now they get it. They get it. These guys have been deceiving us for so long, and this rabbi from Galilee has just exposed them in front of all of us. That's about all he had to say, isn't it? No. Go down to verse 34. Look at what he says. "You brood of vipers." Wait a minute. Is there an echo in here? Who said that? John the Baptist. "You brood of vipers, you snakes. How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil things." Now, brethren, we have looked at John the Baptist, we have looked at Paul, we have looked at Peter, and we have looked at Jesus. And the last one, Jesus, was God himself. And each one of them raised their voice, was intense, used harsh language, and deep exercise, articulated emotion. And there was not one ounce that could be classified as rude. Not one ounce. And every single solitary one of us need to understand this perfectly, because it's in the Bible, and because there's going to be times when you're going to see this if you have biblical Christianity. And if you don't understand it, you're going to judge it wrongly and get all upset. And guess who's going to start being rude at that point? You. The one who doesn't understand it. So we have just cleared up the confusion about rudeness and rebuke that comes from pure godliness. So there'll be no confusion about what rudeness is and rudeness what it is not. Now, what is the origin of rudeness? Well, often it just comes from having the example of rude parents. This is not algebra true and trig. This is not calculus. It's arithmetic. Rude parents, rude kids. Right? How about this? Kind and godly parents that are indifferent to how they're raising their kids. So the kind, godly parents end up with rude kids. Why don't you discipline him? When I was growing up, my parents were so strict with me, and I just can't bear to do it. But he runs up and down the aisles of the restaurant, and he pulls French fries off that plate over there with ketchup all over them. Then he runs smearing it past the person in the next booth. And then he trips and falls and knocks over that chocolate shake over there into the lap of the man in the three-piece suit. And you think that's okay? Anybody ever seen any wild kids running around restaurants like that? You can have really kind, not rude parents, but because they don't discipline their kids are as rude as the day is long, and guess what? They will grow up. And when they grow up, they will be rude, what? Adults. So, in the simplest sense, it often comes simply from that. Now listen very closely. You could have a lack of love in an otherwise sound Christian. And then that otherwise sound Christian could become rude. And that is why I said in the beginning, we are all guilty of this. Because any one of us can get into a bad place spiritually and become loveless and rude. Any one of us. Why is that? Because sin has a way of making even the nicest people rude. In Jude 21, the Bible says, keep yourselves in the love of God. You can do that. How can you do that? Well, all of 1 Corinthians 13 is about doing that. Jude crystallizes it and just says, do it. Keep yourselves in the love of God. And what is the source of that love? I'm going to keep repeating it until we all know it. What is the source of that love? God, the Holy Spirit who lives within you. I guess it's time to tell the story of the preacher in South America who I heard about from a fellow missionary friend. And what he did is he got up on Sunday and he taught 1 Corinthians 13. You know what he taught the next Sunday? 1 Corinthians 13. You know what he taught the Sunday after that? 1 Corinthians 13. You know what he taught the one after that? 1 Corinthians 13. You know what he did? He kept on teaching it week after week after week after week after week. And people started complaining, saying, why do you keep teaching the same thing? He said, I'm going to teach it until you're all living it. Not a bad idea. Sin is a way of corrupting even the nicest people. Keep yourselves in the love of God, Jude says. Now, just some practical thoughts. Where does rudeness manifest itself? Well, it tends to, in a gathering publicly, it tends to manifest very easily. I've seen it endlessly in church gatherings where there's just a general thoughtlessness for others, and it manifests in encounters with ushers. Now, For years in California, I pastored a church, and it was a lot bigger than this, and every seat counted, okay? So we had a Cracker Jack team of ushers chewing sting gum from Japan to make them perky, full of good caffeine. And they were out there giving their signals, two seats here, three seats here, one seat over here. So somebody walks in the door, one person, there's one over here. Two come in, there's two left over here. Three come in, we have three left over here. You know what actually happened as a result of that operation and hard work by the ushers? People sat by each other and their bodies even touched. Can you imagine that in a church? Oh my gosh. We talk about fellowship. And yet, if there's any open seats, why don't you all stand and shake hands? Oh, I'm off camera. Let me do it again. You see, there's a situation that happens. You get my point? And I remember some of the rudest people. I remember, we've got one over here. And then somebody comes and sits there. See, I don't know, in the Midwest, front row is kind of, it's changing here. It's a glorious sight to see. But for years, the front row was anathema, and I don't know why. However, front row was paramount there. Everybody loved front row, so there was a one seat, and I remember a specific day. We got one here. This person comes, sits in the first row in that seat. And just shortly after, seconds after, this other person who regularly sat in that seat showed up. And oh my gosh, get out of my seat! And the usher says, excuse me, but you know, I'm the one that put them there because, you know, they needed a seat, and that was the only one left. And there are other seats that are available, usher. This is my seat. Now you go sit in one of them, whoever you are. You know how many times I would see that? Ushers fighting with rude people who could care less about others around them. Says, whose seat? My seat. What is the favorite word of a toddler? I rest my case. Rudeness, it manifests all over the place in church. I remember one guy kicking down the door of the children's church because he was in a mood. Followed all the way to the parking lot by an usher. He was in a mood and he was rude. The Corinthians had a problem, and we're going to see it in chapter 14. All the way through chapter 14, it deals with their rudeness and their uncontrollable outbursts with the gifts of the Spirit. And they claim that they couldn't control these outbursts of tongues and prophecies and everything else. But the problem with that is that the Bible says the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. So an uncontrollable emotional outburst is contrary to the self-control that the Holy Spirit, who is Almighty God, imparts to those who walk in the Spirit. So, as a result, even with the gifts, their trademark was rudeness. You come to church, come to one of these Corinthian gifts meetings, you'd see rudeness. I've seen it with Christian stars, as I call them, the circuit speakers who charge so much you can barely afford to get them. You may not be familiar with this. We haven't had any here. We can't afford to get them. And then they come over and they act like they own the place. And they're rude on top of it. I've seen that so much. And I've seen it with these musicians that come in and they charge more than the pastor gets paid in 8 months to sing like four songs. I remember somebody coming up and saying, how come we don't have so-and-so come back? And I told them, because they charge $30,000 to come and sing 8 songs, or 5 if you're lucky. And this one showed up and one night charged all this money, and at the last minute he showed up, and I said, where's their band? He said, well, they couldn't make it tonight, so it's just me. And the price is the same. I said, you're a crook. You used to be my friend until this moment. And I said, go ahead and do your thing. If I told you his name, you'd know it. Go ahead and do your thing, but you will never be back here. We'll invite people that are humble. And I could give you some names of the humble ones. They're the ones, by the way, that supersonically bless you with tranquility when you listen to them. You get these people come in and they're just as rude as the day is long. I remember one day I was with Franklin Graham up in Eugene, Oregon, and backstage, and we were drinking some Cokes, and we were going to go out, and he was going to do his crusade. And Franklin had on this really cool leather jacket. This is the opposite. And I said, Franklin, that leather jacket, I was in the sin of covetousness at the time. I said, that leather jacket is so cool. It doesn't look like regular leather. He said, I perceive you have a sharp eye. He said, it's goatskin leather. He said, you're my size. He talked just like his dad. You're my size. Why don't you try it on? I said, I could never do that. It's your coat, Franklin. Well, I tried it on because I was in the sin of covetousness. So I tried it on, and it fit perfectly. And he goes, it looks so good on you. Why don't you just keep it? I said, I could never keep your coat. And I took it off, and I gave it back to him. 4 days later in the mail was a brand new L.L. Bean coat, identical to the one that he had allowed me to try it on. You see the difference? That's love. I remember when John MacArthur dedicated one church I was pastoring, and he's known for being so hard-hitting in the pulpit. You get him alone one-on-one, and he's the most soft-spoken guy. He actually needs a microphone almost because he's just so calm and loving and gentle and, you know. And then you get him in the pulpit, and away he goes. I remember John Blanchard, another situation the same, from England, the one that Lloyd Jones asked to replace him when he retired. D. Martin Lloyd Jones in London. John Blanchard, the same. He is so courteous, so humble, such an absence of rudeness in these real men of God. And yet when they got in the pulpit, wow, did they fire it out. You know, I told you about Peter Jeffrey from Wales. And one-on-one, he's just this quiet, calm individual. But in the pulpit, he's the one, drag it out into the light, man, and give it a name. It's a sin, and give it a name that goes with that sin, man. Then you're at lunch with Peter, and he's all, oh my, this is quite a delightful salad. You see where I'm going with all of this. I remember we were in Tokyo on a missionary trip. You could be rude on missionary trips. Right on the mission field, you could be rude. I remember we were in Tokyo. And the culture in Tokyo with these pastors was to wear a 3-piece suit. So there were like 12 of us pastors traveling together, and we started in Tokyo, and then we went all through Japan from top to bottom preaching in conferences. And we all showed up in suits that morning. In California, it wasn't that we loved suits so much as our Hawaiian shirts and jeans. But that morning in Tokyo, we were all in our suits, right? Except one. One of the pastors walks in with a faded, holy, and I don't mean godly, holy t-shirt with holes in it, faded t-shirt with holes in it and these worn out, faded bib overalls. Probably said Oshkosh by gosh or something on them. I don't know. And I said, bing, the elevator door is open and he's standing there and I'm like, you got to be kidding me. And he says, no, I have to be myself, man. And these people need to realize this is where it's at. And I kid you not, he got up and we're all just, oh no, it's his turn to speak. And he got up and he starts talking about reaching Tokyo. And, you know, Tokyo at the time, everybody wore suits. And he gets up there and he says, and you're never going to reach them in coats and ties. This is how you're going to reach them. And I'm like, oh, shut up and sit down before you make it worse. And we all felt that way. Why? Because he was so insulting to their culture that their body language was this the whole time he was talking. And luckily, it got late and he ran out of time. Can you be rude on the mission field? Yes. Can you be rude in church? Yes. Can you be rude in your home? Yes. Could you be rude anywhere? Yes. Could you be rude in front of the unsaved so they wouldn't even want to hear the gospel? Yes. In Isaiah 65, God rebukes those. He says, you provoke me to anger continually. Isaiah 65:3. You provoke me to anger continually. Those of you who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than thou. And that's where we get that phrase, Isaiah 65:5. So what have we learned? Well, I've learned one thing. We're out of time. So what have we learned to this point? I'll find a stopping point. What have we learned? That love does not behave rudely. There was a certain man who had a newspaper stand. Rather rude fellow. And so a certain man purchased a paper at the newspaper stand, and he greeted the newsman very courteously, but in return he received a gruff and discourteous service as he had the newspaper shoved into his hands. Accepting the newspaper, which was rudely shoved in his face, the customer politely smiled and wished the newsman a nice weekend and moved on. There was a friend standing by who observed all of this, and he asked, does he always treat you so rudely? And he said, yes, unfortunately, he does. And he said, and are you always so polite and friendly to him? And he said, yes, I am. And he said, why are you so nice to him when he is so rude to you? I love his answer. He said, because I don't want him to decide how I am going to act. I found my stopping place. May God grant us all to so be open to the Spirit that we allow him to melt the hardness that brings the rudeness. Insensitivity. I don't really care what your feelings you're trying to communicate. I got your info. You can stop now. May God help us. And may he give us such a knowledge of the Bible that when it's time to rebuke somebody because they're a wolf, because they're hurting the sheep, or because they're in sin and it's in black and white or red, that we will have the godliness to do it. Especially if it's a wolf. Because you don't treat a wolf, even though they're dressed up like a sheep, the way you treat a lamb. Do you understand the difference? John the Baptist, Paul, Peter, and Jesus have shown us today There is a difference. May we have the balance. And may we have what the Bible calls then in our hands a sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And it is a two-edged sword that cuts sharper, deeper, and cleaner than anything known to man. And it divides between the thoughts and the intents and the joints and the marrow of the heart. And it brings, if there's an open heart, it'll bring healing with it when it cuts deeply. Well, next time we'll go on and talk about more of the things on the list. I think this one is enough for today. Father, we thank you for your word today. We ask you to bring these things back to our minds and our hearts. Help us to rightly divide your word of truth, to be loving people and yet to be godly people, to guard the gates, to guard the ranks, to guard the flock, and yet to give of ourselves in love. And we will give you all the glory. May we never be the stand back, for I am holier than thou people, and be rude. May we have the heart of Christ and the life of Christ, which presents the perfect balance in the first four books of the New Testament, the Gospels. And we will give you all the glory as we grow up into the measure of the stature of the fullness of God in Jesus Christ. Same thing we prayed in the beginning, we pray at the end. For it's in Jesus' name we pray, amen.